Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
First to ask, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And this question was also asked again in the book of Hebrews, when the book of Hebrews was expressing the reality of how deity took on the form of man and became flesh, having reference, of course, to Christ and his incarnation. Let me tell you something about yourself this morning. You know, there are many false doctrines and ideas and philosophies about man being taught and propagated and believed, and many of them plague our very lives, and they're destructive to us. Dear friend, what we think of ourselves and what we know of ourselves is going to affect what we say and how we look upon life, what we do. It will determine our behavior, indeed our conduct toward one another. It will determine our manner of life, our priorities, what we consider to be valuable and important. What we think of ourselves will have an effect upon how we look at things that have taken place in the past. It certainly will affect our present, and it will be a tremendous contributing and determining factor to our future. In our lesson this morning, I'm going to make certain assumptions, and by assumptions, I don't mean things that have not yet been proven. I am simply assuming that you already accept a few things that have certainly been proven, six at least in number. I am assuming, as we study this lesson, that you do believe that God exists, that God is the creator of all, that you believe that God has, to some extent, revealed himself in the natural order of things. But more importantly, God has revealed himself and his characteristics in his word, the Bible, and the Bible is the word of God. I'm assuming you accept that. All do not, but our lesson is based upon the assumption that you do. And that you also believe the testimony of the Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is deity. Now, God has revealed in his word something about you and about me and about our nature. In the very opening chapter of the Bible, God tells us that we have been created in his image. Let us make man in our image. And Jesus tells us in John 4:24 that God is spirit. God is not flesh and blood, such as we observe here of ourselves. But God is spirit. But man is in the image of God. Therefore, we know that man is a spirit being. Furthermore, we know from Hebrews chapter 9 and 12 and verse 9 that God is the Father of our spirits. There again affirms man is spirit. And by the way, I might add here parenthetically, the fact that God is the Father of our spirits is one of the irrefutable evidences that we do not come into this world depraved and sinful and stained and with a guilty spirit, guilty of all the sins of our forefathers and ancestors before us, because God is the Father of the Spirit. And as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 19, when God made man, he made man male and female. And the Apostle Paul has affirmed when he was preaching to the people in Athens, recorded Acts 17, verse 28, we are the offspring of God. So that tells us something about yourself. That tells us something about me and about you. But also we learn that man might be called a triune being, by which I mean that there are three parts to each of us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 23, the Holy Spirit had Paul write, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you will please notice, Paul says, spirit, soul, and body. There are three parts, therefore, to man. Now, Scripture affirms that there is a spirit in man. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Daniel tells us in Daniel 7 and verse 15, there was a time when Daniel grieved in his spirit in the midst of his body. Now, this tells us something about ourselves. We have spirit, and this spirit is in the body. Again, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, God tells us that He forms the spirit in man. And that is very similar to the teaching that we learned from Hebrews 12:9, that God is the Father of spirits. In James chapter 2, particularly with verse 26, it is when the body is without the spirit that it is called dead. Therefore, we know that life resides with the spirit, not with the body. When there is the union of the body and spirit, we speak of it as being alive, but the body without the spirit is dead. And upon physical death, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, we learn that the spirit returns to God. Now, we know that the spirit is not eternal, that is, we have not always existed. But the spirit is immortal. That simply means it does not cease to exist at death. It is most significant, in spite of some of the teachings of some cults and sects and religious bodies, that when one dies, why, that's the end of him, and that his spirit ceases to exist as well as his body. The Bible teaches quite the contrary to that. The Bible never uses the word death with the sense of being annihilated and ceasing to exist. The word death means separation. And physical death is the separation of your spirit from your body. But the point we're making here with these passages is that Scripture tells us something about ourselves in that we are spirit. And in that sense, we're in the image of God. Man also is soul. Now, the word soul is a generic term. It's not a specific term because it's used in different senses in the Scriptures. For instance, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we read about 3,000 souls being baptized. There it refers to the whole person. It refers to the person, and we learn also in Acts 7 verse 14 that there were 75 souls of the house of Jacob that went down into Egypt. There the word soul is simply referring to a person. The word soul is also used in the Bible in a biological sense. It refers to animalistic life. As all of us are quite aware, we're alive. We have activity. We have sensual bodies. And in this respect, we are like animals because they also are alive, and there's activity and there is senses in the animal life, and the body has the animal has a soul in that sense. Now, the animal does not have spirit, but the animal does have animation. It does have activity. And Scripture speaks of soul in that fashion. And when it tells us that God breathed into man a life, man became a living soul, there the word soul refers to one who becomes animated and one who becomes alive, and man is a living creature. Man has a consciousness about him. But there's another way in which the word soul is used in the Bible, and that is sometimes interchangeably with and meaning the same thing as spirit. For instance, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, when the apostle Peter was preaching there on the day of Pentecost, he referred to the prophecy, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." There he is referring to the same thing as we would speak of in other passages as spirit. Now, you have to determine from the context in which the word soul is used, whether or not it's talking about the whole person, or whether it's talking about just animalistic, biological, sensual life, activity, or whether it is being used interchangeably with the idea of spirit. But it is also quite obvious that man not only has spirit and has soul, man has body. We are material creatures. We have been formed from the dust, and we inherit our bodies from our parents. And we inherit the characteristics of our ancestors, do we not? And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, we learn that the body will return to the dust from which it is made. Possibly you are familiar with the phrase that was written by Longfellow when he said, "Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul." So the Bible affirms you are spirit, you are soul, and you are body. There are other terms that are used in Scripture to help us to understand our nature. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul said, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." There is an outward man, there is the inner or inward man. And he speaks of the outward man perishing, and the inner man being renewed day by day. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 also teaches us that we are strengthened in the inner man. Quite obviously, the outward man refers to the body, and the inner man would refer to the spirit of man. But there is a most significant statement made in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 that tells us something of ourselves. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, we have a body. This is a body of clay. We are living in a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle is a tent-like structure. It's a temporary structure. And we are in this body, and then when this body is resurrected, it will be a spiritual body. It will be as a house not made with hands. Paul goes on in this same chapter, and he tells us here in verse 7 and 8, "For we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, we can be absent from the body. So I know this body is not all there is to me. Your body is not all there is to you. You indeed, there will come a time when you will be absent from the body. Now, the spirit is the inner man. The spirit is that immortal part of man that will survive the physical death of the body. Now, friends, these are things I'm sure you're familiar with. These are things you've rehearsed and thought about many times before. But the world generally doesn't believe the truth that we are looking at this morning. Many times people are being taught and they are believing and they're exalting those who propagate the idea, you are just body and nothing more. Now you have an animated body, but spirit in the image of God, why, they will have you to believe that you have only come from some lower form of animalistic life, and there's nothing more to you than a horse or a dog or any other creature that has animalistic life. And that when you're dead, like the old statement is, when you're dead all over, just like Rover, and there's nothing more to you. And when you die, that's the cessation of your existence. And that's the way a lot of people live their lives, as if there's nothing beyond this whatsoever, because they don't believe the nature of the human body and of the human spirit and of the human soul as God has described it to us. Now, the Bible tells us that our spirit lives in the body. But it tells us something else about ourselves. The Bible speaks of the heart of man. Now, there are a few instances in the Bible where the word heart does refer to this muscle that pumps the blood through the body. Like when the enemies of Absalom threw darts into the heart of Absalom. That referred to his physical heart. But more often than not, when the Bible talks about the heart of man, it is not talking about something flesh or something physical. It is talking about, as what Peter described in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, the hidden man of the heart. And it is that which refers to man's mind. It refers to our intellect. The heart of man is the seat of his thoughts. Where do you think? Well, people say you think in your brain. Well, possibly, but there are other senses as well as that which is in the brain, though the brain affects all of them. It is a spiritual quality of man that enables man to think. Where the seat of your passions and your appetites and your affections, the Bible teaches us that we love with the heart and that we purpose with the heart. We make determinations with the heart. Even our giving is to be as we have purposed in the heart. So we think with the heart. We determine with the heart. We have our will with the heart. We understand with the heart. We make decisions from the heart. Man believes with all of his heart. It's talking about that spiritual capacity of man that the Bible refers to as the heart. And God appeals to man through his heart. This is the way God makes his approach to us. God looks upon us recognizing that we are intellectual people with intellectual capacities. We are emotional creatures. We are intellectual creatures. We are rational creatures. And he uses his rational word to appeal to the rational side of man. God said through Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together." God's word is the way that he communicates with us. A word is a tool of communication. The way that I can express my mind to you and you express your mind to me and to others is by communicating through words. Why is that? Because we're intellectual creatures. We are creatures of reason. We can think. And God has made us in this fashion. This is our nature, and it is in this fashion that he makes his appeal unto us. And it is with this heart that we can understand the word that God has given. Dear friend, never let yourself become so deceived and misled as some would have you to be, that God has given us a word that you can't understand. Some even think that there is no such thing as truth, and even if there is truth, you can't find out what it is. But God's Word is truth, John 17:17. And God has given us a Word that we can understand, Ephesians chapter 3. And we understand with the heart. And with a knowledge of His Word, and with the understanding of His Word, we also, with the heart, have the capacity to make decisions. We have the ability to take information, to assimilate that information, and to draw certain conclusions, and we conduct ourselves, hopefully, according to the right conclusions that we have made. So you are a creature with heart, and that refers to the spirit side of man. But I want to bring out two other things about us that's also very practical and relevant. Man is what might be called a free moral agent. That is, man has the power of volition. Man has the power of choice. God has not just made a bunch of robots. There is a doctrine that's called the doctrine of predestination, but it's a false doctrine of predestination because there is a true doctrine of predestination. But the false doctrine of predestination is, and it's a fatalistic idea, that everything has already been decided, that we are just doing what God has already determined that we're going to do. And this is the idea that sometimes people have when it comes to the matter of death. They talk about, well, my number's up, as if your number's been out there all the time, you know, and now you've just finally gotten to it. Why, everything like that is not already decided. What you're going to do this afternoon, you may have plans, but it's not already decided. Those plans can be changed. Well, someone says, well, the plans might be changed, but it was already decided that those plans would be changed. That would make us nothing in the world but just a robot wound up just to run down. No, that's not our nature. We're not like a computer that trash in, trash out, or information in, information out. Everything already set. We have a power of choice. We can do what we want to do. We can decide. And we're going to be held accountable and responsible and answerable for how we decide certain things. We have the ability then to act upon what we know. You know, God does not force us even to serve Him. We can accept God if we choose to. Or we can reject God if we choose to. We can obey God if that be our choice. Or we can even rebel against God if that be our choice. Of course, we need to heed the good admonitions like that given by Joshua in Joshua 24. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Why would Joshua tell those people to choose ye this day whom you will serve if it had already been decided and they were just a bunch of wound up robots and they couldn't do anything about it one way or another? No, my dear friend, you have a responsibility. You have the power of choice. And you will make a choice. Sometimes people think that they can assume a position of neutrality concerning God and neutrality concerning Christ, and I won't decide one way or another. And they act like a bunch of agnostics, as if, well, we don't know for sure one way or another, so we won't make a decision. Jesus said, you're for me or against me, so if you're not for Him, you've already made a decision. And your decision is, according to the will of God, you are against Him. There's no way to avoid making a choice. Your very nature, as well as the nature of the religion of Jesus Christ, demands, insists upon, and it's unavoidable. We are creatures of choice, and we will make choices, and we will be held responsible and will suffer or enjoy the consequences of the choices that we make. Now, you might think, well, anybody ought to know that, but everybody doesn't know that. How much do we hear in our society today talking about people not accepting their responsibilities? It's because they feel like, well, whatever choices they make, they are not accountable for it. Or that they couldn't help themselves, and whatever happens to them, why, it's somebody else's fault. They've just been acted upon. They don't have any choice at all. Friend, nobody can make you do wrong. If you do wrong, it's because you have decided to do wrong. Now, you may be influenced to do wrong. You may be taught to do wrong. You may be encouraged to do wrong. But if you do wrong, it's because you made the decision to do wrong. Don't be blaming anybody else. Because while somebody might influence or teach or lead you in a certain direction, you have the power of choice not to go the way they have encouraged you to go. You can still decide to do what's right. And don't think that you're going to escape the responsibility and the answerability. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things that we've done in the body, whether it be good or evil. We all will give answer unto God, Romans 14 and verse 12. And so that is a part of your nature. That's something about ourselves that we cannot avoid. We are so made. But there's one other characteristic of man that I want us to understand this morning. We are creatures of conscience. You have a conscience. Now, what's the function of a conscience? Let's understand what it is. A conscience will commend a person when a person does what his standard of conduct approves. And at the same time, the conscience will condemn a person when what he does is in violation to his standards and what he approves. The conscience urges us to live harmonious with the things that we believe. And when we live according to what we believe, why, our conscience doesn't hurt us. And when we violate and live in a way that's antagonistic to what we believe, why, our conscience will hurt us. Do you ever have a hurt conscience? Why, a hurt conscience can be one of the most painful things in life. Let me tell you about a little boy one time. A little boy went to his neighbor's house, and there was a dollar bill there on the telephone table. And that little boy took that dollar bill. That was way back in the days when you could buy a little car for 5 cents. And what that little boy saw in that dollar bill was 20 little cars. He knew his math, and he saw there's 20 little cars. And he took it home. But he got to worrying about that, and the person he got it from called that little boy's parents, and he said, "I believe that that little boy may have taken that dollar. Would you ask him?" They asked him. The little boy just lied like a rug. "No, I don't know a thing about it." His conscience got to hurting him worse. He didn't take that dollar bill and go buy 20 little cars. He took that dollar bill and went outside and stuck it in a knot hole in a tree. And later that night, that little boy's conscience got so bad, he called his mom and daddy up to his room and he said, "I did take that dollar." His conscience got to feeling better. Of course, he sort of hurt him the next day when his mom and daddy made him take that dollar back to the very person he had taken it from. Now, you may wonder how I know so much about that. But after a while, if you ask me, I'll tell you who that little boy was, because I know him well. But I also know what a hurt conscience will do to you. It will just absolutely destroy any peace of mind you can possibly have. But when you do what is right and do according to your conscience and your beliefs, your conscience will make you feel real good. But you know, you can do wrong and not violate your conscience at all. The classic biblical example of that is Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church and made havoc of it, persecuting Christ. What did he say in Acts 23 and verse 1? He had done everything in good conscience. His conscience didn't hurt him. Why? Because when he was persecuting Christians, he thought, according to his beliefs and convictions, he was doing what was right. Therefore, don't fall for this idea, let your conscience be your guide, not totally, because your conscience may not be trained properly. Your standards may not be right. Your conscience operates according to your standards, but your standards may be faulty. However, now listen to this closely, dear friend. In Romans 14 and verse 23, Paul tells us, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And there the word faith is talking about a person's individual convictions. It's not talking about the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about believing. It's talking about one's personal convictions. It is sinful to violate your personal convictions. Now, that doesn't mean your convictions are right. They may be wrong. But a person that will violate his convictions is not honest. He's not honest with himself. He's not honest with God. God wants us to be honest, and we're not to violate our conscience. The conscience is a guide, but it's not the ultimate safe guide. The conscience has to be taught and trained what we ought to do and ought not to do. The conscience has to be given the proper standard. So our conscience will hurt us when the proper standard is violated, and the conscience will commend us when the proper standard is lived with harmoniously. But we should be honest people and live according to what we believe. But let's make sure from the Word of God that we believe what is right. Now there's a danger about the conscience. The conscience not only can be mistaught, the conscience can become seared and insensitive. Do you know that you can do wrong so many times and so much, even though you realize that it was wrong at the start, you soon become indifferent to you? You become hardened to it? It doesn't bother you anymore? Your conscience has become burned over with a scab just like you would if you burned your hand and it heals up maybe, but you've got a scab there, and even if you prick it with a pin, it wouldn't even feel it because it's become seared over. Your conscience can be that way. How wonderful it is when we live with a sensitive conscience. And that's what you are, and that's what I am. That's a part of our existence. And friend, these qualities that I've mentioned to you this morning, They overlap one another, of course. They're superimposed over each other. We're not just spirit or just soul or just body. We're all, and they're all mixed in there together. But we have an inner man. We have an outer man. We have a conscience. We have the power of choice. We are accountable. We are body. We are soul. We are spirit with all the attendant capacities of those qualities. And the body is going to die. And when the body dies, there's the cessation of the animalistic life. But the spirit of man lives on. And this is the part of man that Jesus Christ came to save. This is the reason He died on the cross. The spirit of man is in the image of God. You see, friend, we are creatures of two worlds. The spirit world and the material world. Man is a glorious creature. Therefore, we matter. And this is what I'm driving toward in this entire lesson. You count. I count. We are important. In the eyes of God, our soul is more precious than all this world. It makes a difference what you say and what you think and what you believe and how you conduct yourself. And it is because of the spirit of man that we have our basis for self-respect. We're not like the inanimate world. We're not like the animalistic world. We are distinct. We are unique. We are superior in the fact that we are in the image of God. And this is the reason there is a basis for human dignity. And this is the basis for the sacredness of human life. And the value of a person is worth more than all this world could provide. And our final thought is that the ultimate home of the soul or spirit of man, using it interchangeably there, can be and will be in heaven with God to those who will exercise their choices and use their intellect to come to a knowledge and understanding of the will of God and decide and determine to live in conformity with that will. And knowing that will, let his conscience then be his guide to the things that he's been taught from the Word of God. And we have God's own promise that ultimately, that which is the real us, the real me, the real you, will be with God eternally in heaven, the Father of our spirits. Now, the way that God has provided for us to live with Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our soul by obedience to the truth, as the Apostle Peter places it. You must believe into Christ and obey Him in repentance and confession of Him and being baptized into Christ. And then live a life in a Christ-like fashion. And then, as the song says, all will be well with the soul. Friend, you're a marvelous creature. So am I. And so is every other human being. The Lord thought we're worth enough to send His Son to die on the cross that we might be saved. We plead with you then not to turn your back upon that which He offers, but come today and make all matters right with God so that all will be well with your soul and spirit.